Right, I'm set. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Good to see you. So we've arrived at this place in Galatians, a nice little section for us this morning. And I want to begin really by talking about a footnote. Preachers enjoy talking about footnotes. You might not be interested at all, but in this case, I just want to introduce you in beginning to a principle that goes through much of the New Testament, and it becomes a particular issue when we look at a book like Romans. If you've ever read Romans in any depth, that there's an issue here. And it's really from this first verse that I want to begin. So before the coming of this faith, and I think in the version that you have with you that there is a little footnote that says something about that word faith, because mine says, and mine is the same as many of yours that you're carrying, or through the faithfulness of Jesus. So before the faithfulness of Jesus, and so that there's a difference here, and it's this word faith. And I want to begin there just because it introduces us to a thought that the word faith in the Greek is one that can be translated either as God's faith, the faithfulness that he has, or the faith that we have. And I think there's an interesting concept there to begin with, in that we recognize that faith in itself is something that comes from God. It's a gift that he gives us. It's something that God possesses and that we borrow from him in that sense. Do you see that even in that little word that we might borrow that? And actually we can tell sometimes what's being spoken about in terms of the context. In this context, we can't tell whether it's either our faithfulness or God's faithfulness that's being spoken about here. It doesn't really change much the trajectory of the writing here, but it's just an interesting point here that the word faith can be translated either of those two ways, but it's actually a lesson to us, and I want to take it as that lesson to us as the most important point, that actually faith is something that belongs to God in that way, that actually it's his faithfulness that stirs within us our faith. Any faith that we have, it can only be as a result of God's faithfulness to us. So just a little footnote, and it seems strange, doesn't it, to begin with a footnote, but nevertheless, that's what I chose, so we'll get over it quickly. So before the coming of this faith, or before the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, we were held in custody under the law. Paul is once again approaching the challenge of how we're to regard the law. Remember, for those of you that haven't been with us through the whole of this journey, that there is a threat to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there is a threat in that there are people who would say that one needed to add the law and aspects of the law, physical aspects of the law, particularly with regard to circumcision. They would say that we had to add that to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the threat that's come into the church in the congregations in Galatia, and that's the thing that Paul is trying to redress absolutely at this point. And he's developed a wonderfully and beautifully complex argument. He's really trying to bolster the defenses of the church at Galatia so that they can refer to this, that they have heard this, they'll hear it, and that they can build their walls around themselves with this word of God, that it is only by grace and only by faith that one can receive salvation in God. It's always and only those things. And that's what Paul is trying to bolster again at this point. And he's attacking the law again at this point and trying to bolster their defense against it. And he's talking about the sense in which, so last week we spoke about the sense in which that the law was brought, the law was given so that we might have a grasp of our transgression. That for the people of God, that was the law, gave them a measure that they could stand themselves up to. And that was the purpose of the law, if you remember where we were last week. And actually, Paul, in a sense, takes that thought a step further by saying, actually, the law held you in custody at this point. So he's trying to establish how restrictive, in one sense, the law was for the benefit of God's people, but nevertheless restrictive. And he's not taking this lightly. He says, once again, that it was designed in that way. That was the purpose of the law until the point in which Christ was revealed. And actually, we once again need to understand that this, again, is the absolute purpose of the law, that God understood that the law was only set in place so that it pointed towards Christ in every way. And we do well to remember that as we read, actually, the entire of the law and prophets, that actually always it's pointing towards the person of Jesus Christ. God knew that he would send his son in that way. Now, there's an interesting word of translation here again, another wonderful favorite of a preacher, but actually it's worth talking about in this case. I don't just do these things just because I fancy it, by the way. I do it because I feel that it might be important for your understanding, and sometimes because I fancy it. But there's an interesting word of translation here. In the 2011 NIV, which Mike read to us, it's the word translated here as guardian, which is a really interesting word. You might have the 84 NIV in front of you, which I think talks about supervision. Has anybody got the 84, the older, slightly older one? I think it talks about supervision. It talks about supervision. And actually, there's a really interesting word underneath this, and I'm not going to try and attempt the Greek word, but it's the word that closely translates, and it's almost a direct translation, is pedagogue. Anybody know what a pedagogue is? I think it's a lovely word. But it's somebody, an educator. But, well, I hope it's not you, Leslie, too much, because it's usually an educator who is strict or fierce. Are you strict and fierce, Leslie? Depends on the day and on the children, presumably. But that's okay. So a pedagogue is in modern usage, is one who is a teacher and is known to be a bit of a disciplinarian. Actually, the root of that word, a pedagogue, in ancient terms, is something a little bit different to that, and actually isn't a teacher as such. It's a disciplinarian. It was usually a slave person whose only job was to keep children in line and to bring them to the teacher and to hold them in check for the teacher. Wouldn't that be nice, teachers, to have a pedagogue in your class who was literally just there to whip, probably literally, let's be honest, the children into a place of submission in terms of their behavior so that you could just teach them? That sounds like a good idea, I think, to most educators in this room. But nevertheless, the pattern in those days was that there was a slave, so that you've got a hierarchy of understanding here. Somebody whose only job, whose purpose was to transport people, to transport the children to their class and to check that they were in check in their class. I think the closest I can get to in relation to that, if you've ever driven past or walked past when the children are coming out of the infant school particularly, there's these ladies who lead the children in a little line to go to the various nurseries for after school care. If you've ever seen those, particularly for Clarecroft, that there's these, and they're as in supervision, and I think that's the closest we might understand. I don't think they use whips or anything against those, because I don't think you're allowed to do that kind of thing these days, but they're there in that role, and actually that's why I think the word guardian is actually an okay translation for us at this point, in that we can understand that. I think the only thing that the word guardian doesn't get us to is that actually, it's quite a negative understanding. We need to actually have that little bit of negativity associated with the word, because the word guardian to us is the thing that appears at the beginning of a school letter, isn't it? Dear parents or guardian, isn't it? It's the word, which is quite a soft word, and actually, I see just a slightly more negative understanding of that word pedagogue in terms of the historical sense, in that it's such a strict discipline, and possibly a brutal discipline for those children, certainly in terms of our modern understanding, but we need to understand that actually that's the case. And I think the other thing about this is about understanding the relationship with the pedagogue, the guardian. Because if you're a child who's going to have your Greek lessons from some great orator or whatever it was, actually, what's your relationship going to be like with your pedagogue, with your slave who's there to keep you in discipline? Well, that's an interesting one, isn't it? It's not to say that there would be no relationship whatsoever, because I would assume that depending on your pedagogue, that there could be some kind of affection, possibly, because if you're one who stays in line, if you're a good little boy or girl, well, that could be an okay thing between you and your pedagogue. But if that's not the case, well, you're not going to get on, are you? If you're the one receiving lashes on the hand or whatever it was, it's not going to be a great relationship. And actually, we can translate that further to guardian, or in teaching senses, it's that there's a different relationship between me and my teachers over the years than the example that will follow. Like my first form tutor in high school, Mr. Keller. I loved Mr. Keller. And actually, do you know, I know that in appropriate ways, Mr. Keller loved me. We had a bond. We were okay together. But Mr. Keller doesn't phone me anymore. Actually, he's never phoned me. He's never been there throughout the whole of my life. He doesn't know what I'm doing with my life now. He hasn't ever contributed to me financially, by the way. He's never made sure that I'm okay. So there is a difference, isn't it? There's something transient about that nature as well, isn't there? That actually we move on. And that although even when, you know, the children that I was helped with their behavior, actually I just realized I think I was a pedagogue in the behavior work that I did in a high school in Huddersfield. But that's another, I didn't use, anyway. But there's a difference, isn't there? And actually, if I know that if I saw some of the lads, particularly that I worked with in Huddersfield, that there would be a bond and possibly even a hug because, you know, we went through stuff together. I was there to stop them being angry at the world. So there was a bond, but it's transient in that I'm unlikely to contact them or be in touch in any way. We all understand that. And that's part of the relationship that's going on. So do you see that actually it's quite an interesting word that actually conceptually that we might understand that. So what Paul is saying here is, let's remind you of the words that he uses. He says, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. So see the difference here. See the little transition that Paul's talking about. We've talked about this principle of justification in previous weeks. It's that liberation from the penalty of the law. It's that legal term which declares over us not guilty, even if we were guilty. Yeah, it's that release, that's redemption, that setting free in that place. So that the law was there as our pedagogue, one to hold us in that place until Christ came and set us free. Now that doesn't mean that we all of a sudden lose sight of our own behavior. It doesn't mean that Christ came so that you didn't have to pay attention to anything ever again. It doesn't mean that you can be reckless in your faith. And actually, that's one thing that Paul obviously realizes at various points in Scripture, in that he tries to tie things back in. He's very keen that we understand the liberation that comes in Christ and the things that Christ has done. But actually, he's also very keen to remind us that that doesn't mean that there are no boundaries around you. That actually, that in that sense, understanding that there is obedience before God and such is something that is important. So just a little footnote through that. The difference then comes, and this is wonderful language, which we'll explore further down the line because I think that's more helpful in the context. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. So he's talking here, now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So what are we under? Well, Paul, without saying explicitly, says that we are now children. And we'll explore all that Paul says about that just as we move further along this line. We are now to be called children of God. The difference between any understanding of a pedagogue or a guardian in a relationship in which we can be called children is actually vast, isn't it? And there is a number of ways, but one significant way that we can rely on in this context, and it's the word simply love. Isn't it? Isn't that the main difference? It's that consistent, faithful love that we can be certain of in a relationship between parent and child. And that's, I think, the thing that we would speak about most strongly at this point. And again, we'll come back to that. As we then shift to these wonderful verses, verse 26, 27, 28, 29, there's some wonderful depth to these verses. But I just want to point you to the way in which Paul writes at this point. There's a number of different ways Paul writes this, but he uses the term in Christ consistently, and he uses it in a number of different ways. He talks about into Christ, in Christ, with Christ, to Christ. And it's like he's determined to show us that actually a great truth here, that actually everything relies on that. That everything that Christ has done for us relies on Christ. That everything that we could understand relies in that we are in Christ, that we are from Christ, that actually Jesus is at the center of this, and that anything that we can possess or own or understand, anything that we can feel or perceive actually relies on Christ in that way. And actually, Paul is, but just by the language, the way he frames this little section, that actually so much relies on Christ. It's in Christ that you've been set free. Unity is found in Christ. One of the pictures we see at baptism, which he talks about here, is that we are clothed in Christ, because we do it as an act of faith in Christ, a sign of creativity and purpose in him, so that it's all about him, because baptism on its own is an empty gesture, isn't it? Actually, it's about the faith we have in Christ that then means that we can be clothed with Christ or in Christ in that way. So that's just a really important way that Paul frames all the language that he uses at this point. And then we come to this amazing verse about equality. That Paul then uses the little trick of in Christ around another piece of important and progressive theology is important. He speaks here of equality, a message which has been consistently distorted over thousands of years, and I think is a basic sin, an easy temptation of the human spirit. Paul says that in Christ, that there is no Jew and Gentile, that God's faithfulness meets equally with those of any status according to their past and religion, that your years of service in the priesthood even, or your years of service as a prophet of Baal even, counted for naught if you were now found to be in faith with Christ. Isn't that in itself just a liberating thought, that, and actually a controversial thought, that you could have been the most devout prophet of Baal or any of the other gods that happened to be around, any of the Greek gods or Roman gods, that actually you could be one who had sold yourself to those things. But at the moment that you came to understanding in Christ, the moment that you accepted adoption in Christ, that you are one with all others, even the most devout Jew, the Hebrew of Hebrews, as Paul then argues in other places, that there is equality in that sense. Paul says that there is no slave or free, that whether you have been demeaned and have no social status, or whether you've had full liberty and say over your time, that there is no difference. You are equal in the eyes of God. Paul says that whether you are male or female, that there is absolute equality in the eyes of God. A shocking and provocative and countercultural statement for those readers and listeners. And actually a challenge to the patriarchy that we still struggle to shake off. You are all one in Christ. Actually, it's hard to know how far to take these verses. I think it's very easy to riff off these verses and use it as permission to preach all sorts of things. Actually, I'm going to try not to do that. I want to be faithful to Paul's message in this, but I see some wonderful words in here. And actually, I think we would do well to ponder on these kind of words and let it affect our spirit. Actually, to allow these words to speak with us, to see how far, and in terms of your intellect and understanding and your spiritual, what we've got, to know how far this releases people. But I think what's clear to me, at least, and again, it's for your own interpretation, is that it's an unequivocal statement that defies elitism, it defies hierarchy, it defies race and gender and nationalism and separatism. Boy, have we thought about that a lot in the past few weeks. And it stamps on any temptation you have. And I think this is where it cuts to me particularly. It stamps on any temptation that you have to think of yourself more highly than anyone else. And I think we do that all of the time. I think we so easily look at one another with that vision, that we look at somebody who is different to us. And I think the inclination of the human spirit is to say, I'm better than you. And I think that's a sin of pride. And I think we need to be humbled by these words of Paul because they are so hard-hitting. They are so rich with grace. They're so full of love. Your faith in Christ and the trajectory that follows outwards into the world from that faith means that you are at once qualified by beyond any human means as a child of God. You are qualified as that. Which means that you could never be more highly favored. That's true. You could never be more highly favored. You're privileged beyond your wildest expectations. You don't understand how privileged you are in that way. But that doesn't mean you're better than anyone else either. It also doesn't mean that everyone will be like you or that everyone will understand things the way that you understand them. And it doesn't mean that you will be right all of the time. Sometimes you're wrong, in case you needed to hear that this morning. And it doesn't mean that your expectations are the right expectations and that things have to be done your way for them to be right. Some of you need to hear that this morning as well. I'm trying not to look at anybody specifically, by the way. And it means that someone who is different to you in their very diversity has something to offer and to teach you about God's love, because you cannot get a view into their world if you would understand them. So that our evangelism might not only be about loving everyone equally and reaching out so that they too can be lifted up, but that it has the benefit, the side benefit, the kind of footnote benefit of teaching you something about God too. Because if you can gain that perspective from other people, you will learn something of the riches of God and his purposes here on earth. The moment we look down on anyone, we deny their equal right in faith before God. And if they haven't, or if you don't have faith, then keep listening, because there is no better thing. The next little section I've titled, Kids Need to Grow Up. I read this section from chapter 4, quite simply actually, and I take quite a simplistic view of it, which may be different to somehow that you might interpret it. Paul realizes, I think, that the Jewish readers at this point are going to have a hard time in understanding the thing that he said, because he's talking about here a law which has held somebody in custody in a sense, and that actually it could be a view back to some kind of slavery. That we've been held in custody, we've been held in bondage by the law in that particular way. And if you're a Jew, all you hear at that point is that God released us from Egypt, because that's a huge part in my national understanding, that actually my people were released from Egypt and we were set free by our God and given a promised land. And now you're telling me that I'm back in slavery to something different that God gave us? That doesn't make any sense. So what Paul's writing about here, he's trying to explain to those people who have that mentality and help them understand that actually that there's a slightly different way to view this. And he talks about then children. If you're a child of 5 years old and you have a trust fund, any adult within their right mind is not going to give a child of five full access and full rights to that trust fund. Because my understanding of five-year-olds would say that a five-year-old is going to make every decision on the basis of whatever they fancy at any given time. So that if they see an advert for one particular toy, they will just buy that toy because it's there in front of their face, and they will buy all the food that they fancy on any given day, and that they don't have that reason and ration in the world. I have met very few reasonable and rational five-year-olds. So Paul develops this argument and says, look, if God had given you all of this straight away, before you were ready for it, before the appropriate time had come, that it would be lunacy, that actually it would be so stupid of God to have done that, but actually rather what he did was that he gave you a guardian until you were ready. And actually in that context, we can understand that thought, can't we? We know that a five-year-old needs somebody to help them make the best decisions for their life and help them make some wise decisions. And we know that sometimes the guardian is going to know better than the five-year-old. We know that that's the case from everyday life. And that's what Paul is saying at this point. He's saying it's not slavery in the way that you understand it, though you were held in bondage, but you were held by a guardian who was just waiting. The guardian of the law was just waiting to release you at the appropriate time so that you could receive your full inheritance in full understanding of everything that you needed. And here comes the good bit. Paul says that at the right time, God sent Jesus. That despite being fully God, he was born fully man, so that he might have to live under the law and be able to fulfill the law like no one else could. And by his resurrection, he bought you adoption with absolute and complete inheritance rights and the highest status. And he sent his Spirit also, not to walk the earth like Jesus did, but to our hearts, so that we could both look to Jesus and see the way that he walked and try to be like him and listen to the things that he said. But not only that, but by the Spirit that we could feel like he felt, so that by our affections that we would know that we are God's children and feel the unwavering love that he gives us. But also that we would be affected and dare to walk in the way he has set before us. That's the difference. The whole of humanity at one point was held in trust by a guardian. That the law subjected God's people to that frustration so that they might understand their transgression. That Jesus Christ came with that word of justification, declared by faith and grace alone that you could be set free. And in that process said, as soon as you do that, you're given the highest status and every privilege and every grace, and you are now adopted. And you will know that you're adopted because my love will never leave you. It will affect you. And it will be the source of your affection. Nothing can ever take that away. And it's by that Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. So the challenge that I felt for you this morning was this. That actually it's time for some of us to accept the challenge of maturity, to step into the full rights of adoption, to accept your high status as a child of God and get on with it. So that you might cry out from the depth of your affections and your being, Abba, Father. So that rather than saying sometimes, I cannot, which often just means I will not, that rather that we are challenged and accepting the call of Christ, in whom, because it's all about him, in whom anything is possible. One of the great wonders is that you and I are different. And that actually you and I need one another in the body of Christ, in the family of Christ. We all need one another. We need each other's diversity. And that when I pray that this day we would grow up, that we would celebrate one another, but more so we would celebrate God and all that he has called us to. Father, may we all cry out, Abba, Father, from the depth of our spirit. Let's pray. Father, I pray simply this morning that you would remind us again of the love that would not let us go, of our status before you as children of God, that you would teach us of that highest status, of that sonship, as the scripture calls it, but of that highest status that says that we are apt and ready to receive that inheritance, that because of all that you have done, that only because we are clothed in you that we can do that thing. And Father, I pray for any this morning that are wavering or wondering with you, that any with any uncertainty this morning would receive that spirit of adoption this morning, that by that little bit of faith in your heart that you would receive full understanding, and as if you were given this morning that adoption certificate that says that you are his. Father, remind us that we are no longer captive under the law, but that we have freedom in Christ. And help us to celebrate that freedom with every kind of love. Father, speak to your children, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.